Most of you know that the General Convention is not going to be in Pitt Johnstown next July. It's going to be on the West Coast in the Los Angeles area at a lovely school called Chapman University, and I'm doing the registration, as I always do. If they ever take that away from me, I will be devastated, and I will probably take several years to get over it. But so far, they show no indication of wanting to do that. So if any of you are thinking about the General Convention, contact me. All you have to do is say you're coming and what you want over the phone, and I'll take care of everything. If you don't have internet access and you want to have cheap airfares, tell me of your interest in that. And I'm using the internet and cheap airfares as a game. And so whereas other people play different kinds of computer games, what gives me great pleasure is in order to use the system in order to get brethren really low fares. You know, the Hebrews don't call it the Book of Psalms like we do, although you would think that everybody speaks English. But no, they call it the Book of Praises. And after having 30 minutes of praises, it seems appropriate that we should talk about the Book of Praises. It's a good one-word description of the Psalms, because this English word praise in its various forms appears more times in the Psalms than in all of the other books of the Bible put together. So if you needed a one-word description of the Psalms, praise is it. Now, generally we think about the Psalms as hymns, because, for example, in Psalm 9 it says a Psalm of David, and there is a Strong's number associated with that, 4210, and it means a poem set to music. And I think most everybody knows that the Psalms are poetry and that they were frequently sung. Now, to show you an example of how the Psalms praise the Heavenly Father, we're going to turn to Psalm 100. Now, in school, they teach you grammar and the various forms of the verbs, and nobody can remember that after they've been tested, and certainly not after they get out of school. But it's been pointed out that the form of the verbs in this case are in the imperative form. Now, the imperative form is the way a mother usually talks to her small child. You know, sit, come, don't do that, you know. Well, that's the form of the verbs here in Psalm 100. And I'm not, you know, if you are going to read along with me and think that you can follow, you can't, so don't even try. You know, Psalm 100, it's make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with goodness, gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord is God. He's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. There's praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. The Lord is good. Mercy everlasting. Truth endures to all generations. Now, the Psalms are poetry. We all know that. But in the English language, we have certain expectations when it comes to poetry. We expect a certain rhythm. We expect a certain rhyme that would be associated with that. And that generally means, if that's your expectation, that you can only really appreciate a poem if it's in your own language. Because what you think is such a wonderful, you know, poetry, you try to translate that into Polish or French or some other language, and they kind of like look at you and say, you know, what is there about this that you find so thrilling? So we would normally expect that something that is written in Hebrew and is called poetry, it doesn't have a prayer of being translated into some other language and appreciated in that language. But of course, that's not true. In virtually every language group, the Psalms are appreciated and they're revered and they are viewed as wonderful. And I think that to a large extent it's because the poetic form in Hebrew is not quite our expectation of poetic form in English. And the reason is that there is vivid language that's used and there is a repetition of thought. I mean, for example, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Well, that's not English poetry as we have come to expect it, but isn't it kind of thrilling when you hear it put that way? From Psalm 33, "He gathered as in a bottle the waters of the sea, putting the deeps into storehouses." That's thrilling to me. It's not poetry with the kind of rhythm and rhyme that I expect, but it's a poetic form, and it seems so descriptive. Now, you know, it's hard enough, it would seem to me, to write what we might call poetry. But then when you start to constrain yourself, I mean, a constraint is, you know, write a novel without ever using the letter O or something like that. I mean, that's, you know, makes a hard job even harder. Well, they did some of that with some of the Psalms as well. Like, for example, using the letters of the alphabet. Now, in the Hebrew language, they have only 22 letters. And so we find that Psalm 25 and Psalm 34 have just 22 verses to them, or lines to them. And that means that they have constrained themselves by starting each one of these lines with the letters of the alphabet. So we couldn't do that in English. We would have to write a 26-liner so that the first line would start with the letter A and the next line would start with the letter B and C, and we would make our way all the way down until the 26th line would have the letter Z. So we notice that that's one of the constraints that was used in the construction of those two psalms. And it was taken almost to an extreme, because I think most people know that the longest chapter that you're going to find in the Bible is Psalm 119. And there they took the 22 letters, and instead of writing just one line with each one of those, they wrote 8 lines with each one of those. So if you want to know how many verses there are in Psalm 119, you can multiply in your head or otherwise 22 times 8, and you will get the number of, if you will, verse numbers that you will find in the Bible for that. Now, that is, would, if you were going to translate from Hebrew into English, that would really be tough, because there's no way that you could really carry across into English the fact that each one of these lines starts with a letter, the same letter of the alphabet, except when you view it as a challenge, somebody decided to try. So here we are in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 129, celebrating, as Sesame Street would say, the letter P. "Promises from you are marvelous, so I guard them with my life. Putting forth meaning, your word gives light, making wise the simple. Panting with open lips, I thirst and long for your commands. Peace be upon me from your merciful face, after your rule for lovers of your name. Plant my feet right by your speaking to me. Let no evil take power over me. Preserve me from man's oppression, that I may keep your principles. Pour light from your face on your servant. Teach me your decrees. Flashing waters, my tears drop down, that men have not kept your teachings." And that's just the letter P. And then each of the other groups in this Psalm 119 take the subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet and do the same thing. Now, experts say that the craftsmanship of the Psalms is highly sophisticated, and it represents high art. Centuries ago, nobody in this audience is going to believe this, but centuries ago, people appreciated them so much, they memorized all of them. So, of course, if one began a quotation from a psalm, why, the rest of the words would flood into the mind to complete it. You may not even think that you've memorized, for example, a hymn, but if somebody starts it, why, lo and behold, the words sort of flow into your mind. You didn't really remember that you knew it, but just that opening line will do it for you. And, of course, there's a wonderful economy of communication when everybody kind of like knows the same thing, when they've memorized, in this case, the Psalms. Like, for example, our Lord on the cross. All he has to do is to give the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then say nothing else. And in the minds of the audience who knew them from memory, why, the words of this psalm begin to unroll almost like a voice within the head. And verse 7 seems to come to mind. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. In verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And verse 16, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. Suddenly, the audience might see that this psalm doesn't describe David's experience. It's a prophecy of Messiah. And although it begins with suffering, it ends with victory over death and the blessings that are to flow to the world in the kingdom. And you know what the last words are of this psalm? It is finished. In Hebrew, thanks to the Companion Bible, I picked up that little nuance. And so our Lord could give a marvelous testimony from the cross by simply uttering the first words of this psalm, and then after the passage of a little time, the last words of this psalm. And memory would supply all the other words in the minds of those that were there, and perhaps with it a realization of this psalm's prophetic significance. Well, we said this psalm doesn't describe David's experience, but who says David wrote it? Well, those who haven't thought about it might have thought that David wrote all the psalms. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there's no doubt that David did write a lot of the psalms. He didn't write them all. Well, all we have to do, I suppose, is to read the fine print. So if you look in your Bibles, most of your Bibles have fine print. I mean, those of you that love computers probably have given up fine print long ago, but those of us that are still using hard copy, fine. There is fine print associated with Psalm 22, and my fine print says a Psalm of David. Yes, but are those words inspired? I mean, after all, they don't have verse numbers, and that ought to settle it, except in French they do. Which, of course, makes a tremendous challenge for the translators between French and English, because if they translate what they're hearing, it's wrong in the other language. Well, does giving it a verse number then make it inspired? And I suppose most of us would say, well, I'm not quite willing to say that. Well, you know, it's interesting to sort of research this, to see what can you trust and what can't you trust. Now, if you turn to, and don't do it, but if you were to turn to 2 Samuel 22, you would find the words of a song that are spoken by David to the Lord. And if you read it, you would say, man, does that ever sound like a psalm to me? But it's not in the book of Psalms. It's like, what is a good psalm like you doing in Samuel when you belong over in the book of Psalms? But in fact, it is. Because it's Psalm, what we call Psalm number 18. Almost a word-for-word duplicate of what you have in 2 Samuel 22. And the fine print of Psalm 18 says, this is a psalm of David. So we know for sure the fine print is right because it's identified for us in 2 Samuel 22. Now, experts disagree about whether the fine print can be trusted, but apparently those words are very old. And at least in one other instance, we can prove that the words identifying the author are correct. And that's because in Luke 20:42, our Lord says, as David himself said in one of the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool. Now, Jesus doesn't say what psalm number it is, but we know that it is Psalm 110. Jesus says David wrote this, and of course, the fine print says this is a psalm of David. Now, about half the psalms are identified that way for us. The oldest psalm is Psalm 90, and the fine print identifies this as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So we see that the psalms are not just praise, they are also prayers. In fact, the last verse of Psalm 72 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, this marked the end of one book or one collection of Psalms. Originally, in their original form, there were five of these collections that existed among the Hebrews, and they've been all brought together into what we call the book of Psalms. Now, if you're using the King James, normally you would never have a clue that this is what in fact they were doing. But if you have the NIV and in some of the other translations, as you move along in this collection, they will identify book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. And you will see how these collections were originally put together. Now, we can't be positive about the order or even which psalms in particular were in the scriptures that were being used by the Lord and the apostles. But we have one and only one instance where the person quoting from Psalms told us which one it was. And that is in Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 33. And we read there, Acts 13:33, God has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what's interesting is this, it's the second psalm in Paul's Bible, and lo and behold, it's the second psalm in our Bible. But it's the only place, unfortunately, that a psalm is actually identified by number. Most of the time, the quotes are not even identified as coming from the psalms. But you know it because you have margins and you can sort of look in the margin whenever there's a quotation. You say, oh, what do you know? That happens to be a psalm. But the people knew that because they didn't have books like you have them and not really everyone could read because that was only for the educated. So you had to memorize. You had to get everything through your ears. But, of course, you knew that because of yesterday when we talked about the hearing ears. And so memory became so important to them. They couldn't just look it up like you do. They had to recall it from memory. So consequently, it was easy for someone to say, like, well, Hebrews 2, verse 6. I love the way this starts because whenever I quote a scripture, this is pretty much the way I quote it. Because I know it's a scripture, although sometimes it might be a hymn. But I kind of think it's a scripture, but I'm not quite sure where it is. And so I'm on the same wavelength as what you see in Hebrews 2:6, where it says, one in a certain place testified and said. You know, it's like you sort of know where that is. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And it goes on in the quotation. Well, the one in a certain place that's doing the testifying is Psalm 8. And the fine print says this is a Psalm of David. Now, it's interesting to see that you expect our Lord to quote from the Psalms. You expect the apostles to quote from the Psalms. What's amazing is the Psalms are loved by everybody because Satan quotes from the Psalms. It's the only book of the Old Testament he does quote from. And he does it in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 5 to 7. You see, everybody loves the Psalms. And so here we are in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses are 5 to 7. It's the temptation in the wilderness. You know it well. And you know how the various times that he tempted our Lord came back from with a scripture. And so the adversary said, well, if you want to play the game that way, two can play that game. I can play that game too. So, Matthew 4, verse 5, the devil sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. He says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, of course, the experts who analyze all of these things point out, and we probably wouldn't pick it up, that the memory of the adversary was probably a bit weak here when he makes the quotation, because he omits one of the phrases that we find in Psalm 91. And anyone who is an editor, he adds a phrase of his own. And even so, the fact that he quotes the psalm at all acknowledges the prophetic application of the psalms. And in fact, that they were talking about a greater than the David who was to come in the future. Now, what's also interesting about this particular quotation from Psalm 91 is that the adversary stops. He doesn't go any further, which is sort of interesting because the next verse, and surely if he knew this one, he knows the next one, thou shalt tread upon the lion and, well, adder is what it says, but serpent is, of course, the thought. An adder is a serpent, which would bring him uncomfortably close to what had been said to him in the garden when God said the seed of the woman would crush. I mean, we see the word bruise, but the word is crush the serpent's head. So being the consummate diplomat that he was, he simply stopped the quotation where it served his good purposes. So we're saying the adversary admitted the prophetic significance of the Psalms, which is sort of interesting because we say the Psalms are poetry. In fact, they're hymns. They were meant to be sung, and they were sung. And would you quote from the hymn book in order to prove your doctrine? Well, you'd get in trouble in most places if you tried to do that. And so what are we doing here, quoting from the hymn book of the Hebrews in order to prove our beliefs or our doctrines? Friends, this is no ordinary hymn book. This is the book of Psalms. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they have the same validity as prophecy. I think it's amazing is if you want to have the the stamp of approval for one book of the Bible, it's not one of the major prophets. It's the book of Psalms. There is more quotation in the New Testament from the book of Psalms than any other book. Runner-up is Isaiah. But nonetheless, the prize goes to the book of Psalms. Luke 24. The Master speaks, and he says in verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All of these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." There's a stamp of approval. These are prophetic. And our Lord said, I must fulfill them. Now, we see always in the New Testament that the Psalms were considered the equal of any prophetic utterance. In Acts, the first chapter, when the disciples are together, they're concerned that we've lost one. The one they lost, of course, was Judas. And they're concerned about exactly what they should do. And so Peter stands up, and it's Acts 1:20. And he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take." So there's Peter saying, do we need justification? There it is. It's written in the book of Psalms. Sometimes that isn't so obvious as far as the status, the stature that this book had. But we'll see it at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Because if you turn to the book of Hebrews and you begin to read, you see, well, this is the King James, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, everybody acknowledges them, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now we skip to verse 8. And he is going to give us a series of examples of prophetic words. And he starts with example number 1. "But unto the Son he saith," and now he begins to quote from Psalm 45. Doesn't say that that's what he's doing, but that is what he's doing. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." I mean, how's that for his first prophetic utterance, and it comes from Psalm 45. Now, when you look at the commentators and scholars, they will say, or often will say, that Psalm 45 was written to commemorate the actual wedding of a Jewish king. That's completely beside the point. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference whether it was or wasn't, because Hebrews 1:8 makes it clear the value of this psalm rests in the prophetic significance concerning the Son. Now, when we see it, Psalm 45, in that light, as a prophecy that is fulfilled in much more than whatever happened at the time it was composed, we can appreciate so much more of the truth. As, for example, in this psalm, verse 14, the son marries a bride, and the bride comes in great joy and glory with her companions and those that are considered the fathers are made princes in all the earth. This pictures the kingdom with Christ, King of Kings, the church at his right hand, and the great company is with her, and the ancient patriarchs, the ancient fathers, are made to be the visible princely representatives in all the earth, in the earthly phase of the kingdom. That's the value of this song as prophecy. And there is even more drama in the book of Hebrews that is associated with the Psalms because, in fact, of a unique reference to Melchizedek. The reference occurs in Psalm 110. If we didn't have this verse, I'm not sure that we would have so many words in the book of Hebrews concerning Melchizedek. But we do have it, and it's in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, he will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's like, there it is, and there's nothing about Melchizedek after that in the major or minor prophets. And there was nothing about Melchizedek except the time that Abraham met him coming back after the battle. And lo and behold, here we have this. And it's like Paul seizes on it. And in Hebrews 5:6, he quotes it. In Hebrews 7:17, he quotes it. In Hebrews 7:21, he quotes it. As proof of the superiority of the new Melchizedek order of priesthood compared to the obsolete Aaronic priesthood that they were so used to. But if we did not have this single text in Psalm 110, there would be no proof, and we would not have received the blessing that is associated with this important doctrine as we have it in the book of Hebrews. Now, at the conclusion of the Last Supper, the little group sang a hymn and they went out. At least that's what Matthew 26:30 tells us. Undoubtedly, they sang a psalm. Now, although the account doesn't tell us which psalm was sung, I like the suggestion that it might well have been Psalm 118. It has wonderful prophetic significance. And although the disciples might not make the connection to Jesus at the time that they sang it, they would understand that significance after they received the Holy Spirit. Because that psalm contains a particularly obscure reference. Because Psalm 118 in verse 22 says, now this is obscure, now, maybe not to you, but to most people. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. I think that's obscure. But when Peter was brought before the high priest and asked, "How are you able to work these miracle cures?" he quotes this verse. And he applies it to Jesus Christ. That's in Acts 4:11. I don't think that that was something that he could have done before Pentecost. But if they sang this Psalm 118, and then with the illumination of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, it's like these pieces of a puzzle come together. And here in Acts 4, when he testifies to the high priest, he explains to them that verse, which they were all familiar with. They knew them all from memory. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean, white. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now this chapter opens with a sound of great praise It's the shout of Alleluia. And verse 1 says it is being made by much people. We would suggest the voice of the great company, who are, note, in heaven. Verse 1. And the great multitude is a phrase we find in verse 6. It's the only place where we find the word in the King James Bible, Hallelujah. Now, Alleluia is better because, as I understand it, they're not supposed to have an H. It's like Armageddon and Alleluia here. It's not a Greek word. Well, what is a word like Hallelujah doing in the Greek text? And the answer is transliteration. And often what happens when they have a foreign word and they don't know what to do with it in English, they just transliterate it. It's sort of like if you would read your Bible and you kept coming into Hades and Sheol, but not any translation of it. It would be just transliterated for the sound. And that's Hallelujah. In fact, it's a Hebrew word. It consists of two, Hallel and Yah. You can sort of figure out what the Yah part is of this. We were already told that by David. It means, in this case, praise God. And it's found many times in the Psalms. And the last five Psalms in the book are called the Hallelujah Psalms because they all begin and end with the word Hallelujah. Except not in the King James. Because the King James has not transliterated it for you. They have translated it for you. And the translation is praise the Lord. Today we don't talk much about praise. And why is that? Are we embarrassed by Hallelujah? Maybe our first love is getting a bit old. Do you remember your first love? Kind of a long time ago, I know. Okay, you don't have to think back to your first love. But think about someone around you who's head over heels in love. All he can talk about is his beloved. Isn't she grand? Have you ever seen anyone more wonderful than she is? Don't you just want to hug her? And if you don't agree, I suggest you don't say anything. Okay. That's the way this head over heels in love. That's the way the Psalms celebrate our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Psalm 148. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, stars of light. Praise him, heaven of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded, they were created. That's only the first third. Isn't he grand? Could there be anyone more wonderful than he is? Those are the words of somebody in love. What do you think when you hear words of praise from your children or your grandchildren? You react to the love that radiates out from the one that is speaking the words. We were made in the image of God, so we can understand that God would react similarly to the expressions of love and praise that we render to him. Just imagine when one of your grandchildren comes to you and say, oh, I love you. I mean, if your heart doesn't melt, but of course it does. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. If you're having trouble recognizing things that justify the praising of God, let's start back at the very beginning, and soon you'll have a long list of reasons. We praise Him for the creation of this wonderful planet, for His wonderful characteristics and His attributes. We praise Him for His plan to bless all the families of the earth. We praise Him for the life that we've received. We praise Him for the opportunity to be His children. We praise Him for the overruling providences in our life. We praise Him for an understanding of His Word. We praise Him for the opportunity to be a part of the Bride of Christ. May we all, in the days and years ahead, always cling to our first love. Let us enthusiastically, by word and by deed, render praise to His name.